Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, you have given us many words, many commands, and much instruction on how to live and follow you. You have called us out of the darkness and into marvelous light. As ordinary people with transformed hearts, we work out our salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to trust and rest in your grace today. Teach us the importance of investing in those you have placed around us. Impress upon them the beauty and majesty of the cross, the great freedom and joy that comes with following you. Help us to be godly examples of what it looks like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. No matter where we find ourselves, age, stage, and circumstances, help us to approach life as missionaries, to be ambassadors for the gospel. May we be intentional with the words we say and the way we live. We ask you to remind us often of Paul's admonition that whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Our scripture text for tonight is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, if you would turn there. When you find that text, if you'd stand, we'll read that together. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Right after Kendra and I got married, we moved to Charlotte, North Carolina for jobs. And because we were over there on the East Coast for the first time living there, we really wanted to take advantage of that time and try to do as much sightseeing as we could. So for our one-year anniversary, we decided to go to Charleston, South Carolina. Now, if you've never been to Charleston before, it is one of the most beautiful and historic cities in the whole United States. It had a major part in the Revolutionary War, a major part in the Civil War as well. It's filled with culture, just a great city. Well, we had planned a lot of things for that trip and things that we wanted to do and see. And so on the second day, we were walking around the city, and in front of this restaurant, there was this man standing out there, and he got our attention and called us over, and he asked us if we wanted a coupon for a free meal at this restaurant that he was standing in front of, as well as a coupon for another free meal at another restaurant somewhere else in the city. Now, Kendra and I went to Texas A&M University. And because of that, we knew that people don't just hand out coupons for free meals at restaurants, right? I mean, there's always something involved. There's no free lunch, as they say in economics. And so we were wondering what this guy was about. So we asked him, and it turned out that he was a representative for a company that was selling vacation timeshares. And so we told him that we really weren't in the market for that. We didn't really have a lot of money. We were newly married and so forth. And he asked us why we were in Charleston. And so we said, "Well, it's for our one-year anniversary." And he said, "Well, hey, because of that, if you'll go to this 45-minute presentation, not only will I give you those two free meals, I'll also give you a $100 gift card to a third restaurant in the city." Now again, because we went to Texas A&M, we were able to assess that 45 minutes of our time as a young married couple was probably worth about $200 in free food. So we agreed to go to this 45-minute session. He assured us that it would be 45 minutes and that there would be no pressure to buy anything. Well, 2.5 hours into the extremely high-pressured sales pitch, We told the guy in charge of the finances for that company, hey, we're not really interested in this. And with a big frown, he had us sign some kind of an affidavit that said that we would not hold them responsible to give us anything for this meeting other than the coupons that we were promised. So we walked away. They were mad. We were somewhat flustered after 2.5 hours of that high-pressure sales pitch. But we got 3 great free meals, including that $100 place. That was amazing. Some of the best food that we've ever had. Now, why do I tell you that story? I don't really know. The point is that we didn't really know what we were getting ourselves into with that. We were promised one thing, but then we got something entirely different, of course. Now, a lot of people are like that with respect to the Christian life. They think that discipleship is one thing in particular, something that they've maybe heard about discipleship before, or something that they know about Christianity, something they know about Jesus. And then after they sign up, they find out that it's something quite different than that. Well, what we want to do tonight in this passage is learn about what a disciple really is. You see it real clearly in this passage. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a fisher of men, and a disciple is one who's counted the cost. And so we're going to talk about what a disciple is tonight from this passage so that we're all clear, whether you're a believer in the room or whether you're just checking out Christianity. You're just checking out Jesus. You're wondering what a disciple is. And then at the end of the passage, we're going to learn who it is that comes to Jesus. It's those that believe that they're sinners in need of a Savior. So join me in Mark 2:13 as we get started here. Mark writes, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." Now the first truth that we learn in this passage is that a disciple is a learner. Jesus emphasized learning as a critical part of discipleship. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to be going around preaching and teaching, and many people are drawn to Jesus' preaching and teaching. He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes, as we saw earlier in the book. And so people were drawn to this. His teaching was different. He taught with authority. He taught with power that other religious leaders didn't have. And in fact, sometime after the events that were recorded here in this passage, a lot of the disciples are going to leave Jesus. And Jesus is going to turn to the 12 and he's going to say, "Do you wish to go away also?" And Peter is going to respond for the whole group and say, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life." That's why they stuck around. That's why people love Jesus, because he spoke the words of life. Now, Jesus himself would say this as well. We'll put Matthew 11:28-30 on the screen for you. He said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, notice what Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." A disciple, by definition, is a learner. Now, by their actions, many professing Christians don't seem to think that learning is a part of discipleship, but it is. It seems that most professing Christians seem to think that after you profess faith in Jesus, there's really no more for you to learn. You've learned the facts of the gospel, and that's good. You don't really need to learn anything else. But what we see here is that the Christian life is all about learning. It's all a part of discipleship. Why is this? There's 3 reasons. And the first is that Jesus commands us to learn from him because you can't love what you don't know. You can't love what you don't know. If I were to stand up here tonight and tell you all that you need to love my parents, what would you say? I mean, most everyone in the room would say, "Alan, we can't love your parents. We don't know them. We've never met them before. You can't love my mom and dad because you don't know them." You can't love what you don't know. And in Matthew 22:37-38, Jesus is going to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So how are we to love the Lord? We're to love the Lord with our hearts. That makes sense to us because usually we think of love as something associated with the heart. We're to love the Lord with all of our souls. And for those of us who are have a spiritual background or are believers, that's not that weird either. We can understand loving someone or loving something with your soul. But to love with the mind, that sounds foreign to a lot of us. That's not something that we're used to conceiving of. How do we love something with our minds? Now, just because you know something or someone doesn't mean that you necessarily love that person or that thing. Take accounting, for example. I learned how to do accounting in business school. I know how to do it, at least in theory, but I don't love it. So just because you know something doesn't necessarily mean that you love it, but it's true that you can't love what you don't know. And so if we don't know the Lord, if we haven't learned who he is and what he's done from Scripture, then we can't love him because we don't know him. The good news for all of us is that God has revealed his character, he's revealed his will, he's revealed what he's done on our behalf in the Word of God. So we can know him, we can know what he's done. And because we can know him and know what he's done, then we can love him. Because you can only love what you know. And God has revealed himself to us. So first, Jesus commands us to learn from him because we can't love what we don't know. But second, Jesus commands us to learn from him because we can't obey what we don't know. We can't obey what we don't know. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He ties love with obedience. He says you can't separate the two. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Well, what are Jesus' commandments? If you ever watch any of Ray Comfort's street evangelism videos, you know that he goes around and he uses what he calls the way of the master. He notes in Scripture that Jesus would often use the Ten Commandments when talking to people to help them understand their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And so Ray Comfort goes around and he asks people about the Ten Commandments. And one of the first thing that he asks him, he says, "Do you consider yourself a Christian?" And here in the United States, lots of people say, "Yes, I consider myself a Christian." And then he goes on to ask them to name some of the commandments. It's amazing. Most people can't name any or just one or two. Now keep in mind that the Ten Commandments, that's just one small sliver of all of God's commands, right? That's not by any means all that God has commanded us. In addition to loving the Lord our God first and foremost, in addition to honoring our parents, in addition to not murdering and not committing adultery, we're commanded to be generous with our money to the church and to the poor. We're commanded to honor authorities in the government and in the church. We're commanded to share the gospel. We're commanded to minister. We're commanded to do many things in the Scripture. But here's the question. If we don't know God's commands, how can we possibly keep them? We can't. And friends, ignorance is no excuse. You may have been driving at some point and been pulled over by a police officer. And when he pulls you over and says, "Hey, did you know you were speeding?" You might say, "No, I really didn't know I was speeding." He still has every right to give you a ticket because ignorance is not an excuse. If you've broken the law, even if you didn't know that you broke it, you're still held responsible for that. And friends, the same is true with God himself. Just because we're not aware of God's commands doesn't mean that he doesn't hold us accountable to them. He does. God is going to hold us accountable for obedience to his word. But we can't obey what we don't know. And so learning is a part of discipleship. It's learning what God commands so that we're aware of God's high and holy standard. So we're aware that we can't keep that standard on our own. We need someone, Jesus, to keep that standard for us. And so that we know when we're believers filled with the Holy Spirit, what God desires from us. That's why we need to learn. That's why we need to grow in that way. So learning is a part of discipleship because we can't obey what we don't know. But third and finally, Jesus commands us to learn from him because we can't grow if we aren't learning. We can't grow if we aren't learning. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we learn that God's will for us is that we grow in sanctification, that we grow in holiness. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to grow. But if he wants us to grow, then we have to be learners because we grow by learning. Growth doesn't really happen outside of learning. I've shared my sin struggles with you often from the stage here. I've talked about how I struggle with anger. I struggle with control. Just this weekend, I was feeling out of control and angry, so I went and did what I could control, and that is stomp around the house and clean things. Because I can't control everything in my life, but I can control if there's dust on something. I can control if something is vacuumed. I get that crazy look in my eye, too, just like I have right now. And so I'm learning about God. I'm learning that He's in control. I'm not in control. And I'm learning that it's a great thing that He's in control because He's good and righteous. He's all-knowing. He's perfect. And I'm not. I'm learning about myself. I'm learning that when I get angry, it's because I feel out of control, or it's because my idols are being threatened. And so I'm learning about God and I'm learning about myself. And when I learn about God and I learn about myself, I can grow. I can grow to trust God more. And I can grow to understand my sin more as well. Because growth is tied to learning. My guess is that there's some of you in the room tonight. And as you evaluate your spiritual life, you think to yourself, you know what? It's been a really long time since I can remember growing. It's been a month, it's been 6 months, it's been a few years. I can't remember the last time I was growing. You know, maybe you're sitting here and you really can't remember the last time you were really growing in faith, you were really growing in the Lord. And my guess is that it's not like it's the only reason that you're not growing, but one of the main reasons is that you've stopped growing because you've stopped learning. You've stopped learning about God's great character. You've stopped learning about His amazing gospel. You've stopped learning about yourself and the depth of your sin and how much you need a Savior. So my guess is that your lack of growth comes back to, at some level, learning. Because a disciple is a learner. And so all of us need to be learners if we're going to be disciples. But as we see in verse 14, a disciple's not just a learner. A disciple's also a follower. Look there with me at verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. The second truth that we learn in the passage tonight is that a disciple is a follower. As Jesus taught, he called Levi, or Matthew as he's known in the other Gospels, to follow him, just as he did with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so we see here that a disciple is a learner, but a disciple is much more than a learner. A disciple is a follower. So if you're sitting in here tonight and you love learning, and you loved everything that I just said, you love to read every book, you're up on what the blogs are saying, you love all that kind of stuff, don't become puffed up. Because a disciple is not merely a learner, a disciple is also a follower. It's someone who is actively following Jesus. Friends, there's no doubt that Jesus preached and lectured. We have plenty of evidence of that in the Gospels. He taught in the synagogues, he sat on the mountainside, he taught in boats, he taught as he walked, he did all of these things. But I want you to see that when you read the Scriptures, a lot of Jesus' teaching, a lot of his ministry, occurs when he's just doing the normal things of life. You think about the parable of the fig tree. Jesus wasn't sitting in some remote desert location where there was no fig tree and just starts to pull out this analogy of the fig tree. He's walking past it. He sees that it doesn't have fruit on it. And so he stops, and the disciples stop, and he says, he curses the tree. And then he goes and he teaches them about what it means to bear fruit, about what the kingdom of God and someone who's in the kingdom of God should look like. He demonstrates his power just as he's going along. And what you see here in this passage is that as Jesus is teaching the crowds, it says, as he passed by, he called Levi. So in this instance, he's teaching as he's going. He's not lecturing somewhere. He's teaching as he's going. And this seems like something that would call to mind what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we'll put Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 on the screen. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart," God says. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So what do we see in these verses? This is God's instruction to parents, or at least to spiritual parents, those of you who don't have children yet, to those of you who have men and women or children that are younger than you in the faith that you're discipling. What is our role? He says that God's commands, his commands, need to be on our hearts. And they need to be on our hearts so that as we go along, we can instruct our children. We can instruct those who are younger than us in the faith. And when do we do this? Only in the classroom setting? Only Tuesday nights from 6:30 to 8 p.m.? No. As you go along the way, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, at all times we're supposed to be teaching and instructing. Because we have to understand that at all points in our life, people are following us. You have followers. Maybe not on Twitter, but you have followers. People who are looking to you at your job, people who are looking to you in your home for your example. Parents, the question isn't, are my kids following me? They certainly are. The question is, what are my kids learning by following me? What are they picking up? What are they coming to understand about the Christian life? What are they coming to understand about Jesus? Are they understanding that worship is something that we do one day a week for a few hours? Or is it something that we do with our whole lives? Are they learning that repentance is something that we do when we get caught? Or are they learning that all of life is about repentance? And that there are continually things in our lives that we need to repent of? You've probably heard the expression, more is caught than taught. And that's true. Because students, children, followers, they do what we do more than they'll do what we say. We can stand up and we can say what's true all we want to, but if we don't do that, if we live hypocritical lives, they're not going to follow us. They're not going to do what we do. That's true in the church as well. I can stand up here and say every week, we need to be reaching out to our neighbors. We need to be sharing the gospel. But if I'm not doing that myself, I can't expect you to do it because I know that you'll do what I do. You won't necessarily do what I say. We can say every week when we gather together in life group, hey, God is great, so you don't have to be in control. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to worry. But if we model for one another that when something bad comes into our life, when a trial comes, when something's outside of our control, that what we do is we worry, and what we do is we get anxious, then that's what everyone's going to do. Because people do what we do more than they do what we say. People are following you. And that's why it's so important that our teaching matches up with our lifestyle. Because discipleship isn't just about learning, it's about following. It's about doing what disciple makers do. I want to put up a quote from one of my favorite books, Total Church, by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. They say this, "We should be teaching one another the Bible as we are out walking, driving in the car, or washing the dishes." Listen to what he says here. "People should learn the truth of justification, not only in an exposition of Romans 5, but as they see us resting on Christ's finished work instead of anxiously trying to justify ourselves. They should understand the nature of Christian hope not only as they listen to a talk on Romans 8, but as they see us groaning in response to suffering as we wait for glory. They should understand the sovereignty of God not only from a sermon series on Isaiah, but as they see us respond to trials with pure joy." So see, friends, Timmis and Chester don't discount the preaching of God's word. They don't discount the classroom setting at all. That's an essential part of discipleship. But what they're saying is that those things comprise only a few hours of any given week. And what we need to be doing is making sure that we can not only say the right things about the Bible, but that we're living them out so that people can see that God's word makes a difference in our lives, that God's spirit is powerful and alive and is changing us. It's not hard to be a church that has all the right theology. There are plenty of churches out there that have the right theology. There have been for centuries. But many of those same churches are dead because the Word of God is not being lived out in everyday life. It's merely assented to on the statement of faith when you join the church. It's merely spoken of from the pulpit and from the classroom. It's not lived out. But New Life, we're called to be followers of Jesus. We're called to do what he did. We're called to put into practice what he tells us to do as disciples. So a disciple is a student, a disciple is a learner, but a disciple is also a follower. We see another truth here in verse 14 as well, and this is the third truth about discipleship, and that's disciples are fishers of men. Disciples are fishers of men. You may remember what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew in Mark chapter 1. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. See, Jesus wasn't going to do the fishing for them. He wasn't looking to establish a personality cult where for the next 50 or 60 years, he would stand up and teach, and then all the people that loved to hear Jesus teach could gather around and listen to him. Jesus would do the fishing, they would do the eating. He said, "No, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's my goal, that's my mission, is to make you a fisher of men." Jesus was looking to start a movement. And friends, a movement doesn't happen when one person buys into the vision, when one person is a fisherman. A movement happens when many other people buy into the same vision, when many other people get on board with what someone is doing, working and sacrificing to see that vision realized. And so Jesus says, "I want to make you fishers of men." What's amazing is that after Jesus died and ascended into heaven, these men who were terrified, scared to death, ran away when Jesus was arrested and crucified. These same men began to go out and preach the gospel boldly. And in a matter of weeks, the church grew to 20 or 30,000 people. Can you imagine? See, these men who had watched Jesus fish for 3 years now became fishers of men themselves. They became those who went out and preached the gospel and saw others come to faith in Jesus. Friends, at New Life, we are and we want to be a part of that movement. We want to be a church that's filled with men, women, and children who are fishers, who want to make mature disciples of all nations for God's glory. I really do believe that God intends to impact the world through our local church. And I think that many of you know that. If you've heard me talk about our vision, if you heard me talk from the stage at various times, you know that. But I think some of you in the room, maybe many of you in the room, know that particularly because I've had personal conversations with you. And I've told you the vision of our church, and I've said to you, "Listen, I know you could move to another city and you could make more money in Houston or Dallas. I know that there are other schools with better master's programs than A&M maybe in some areas, but I want you to stay here. I want you to plant roots here in College Station. I want you to stay here for graduate school because I believe that God wants to do a work through our church, and you're gifted and we need you." I've had that conversation with a lot of people because I want to be a fisher of men, and I want you to be fishers of men so that our community is impacted, so that our world is impacted. But friends, it doesn't work if I'm the only one fishing. You have to buy into that same vision. And so many of you have. Now it's our job to get other people to buy into that vision as well. It's our job to go and make mature disciples of all nations. So we've got to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are you a fisher of men? Do you have some guys, some girls, some children, some peers in your life that you are helping to grow in maturity in Christ? Or are you gathered around one of the pastors at this church? Are you gathered around one of your life group leader? Are you gathered around someone else? And you're benefiting from their fishing, but you're not doing any fishing yourself. See, friends, a disciple is a fisher of men. And that's what every one of us needs to be and is called to be. Look with me now at the end of 14, all the way through 16, and we're going to learn the fourth truth of discipleship. The end of 14 says, "And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The fourth and final truth that we learn about discipleship is that a disciple is someone who has counted the cost. They've counted the cost. I want to start with Levi here for just a minute at the end of 14. Following Jesus cost Levi his job. Okay, that's pretty obvious from the passage. And you know in your mind that leaving your job would be a big deal for anybody, right? And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they left their job too. They were fishermen. And when Jesus called them to follow him, they left fishing for Jesus. But I want you to see a very important difference between Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Levi. And that's this. If the whole Jesus thing doesn't work out, then Peter, Andrew, James, and John just go back to fishing. And in fact, isn't that what they do? You go to the end of John, right? Jesus has been crucified, he's been risen from the dead, and what do we find them doing? They're out there fishing again. Going back to his old job wasn't an option for Levi, friends. Whether he was collecting taxes for the Roman government or for King Herod, the fact of the matter is he got up from his post and he walked away. It wasn't like he could go back to his superiors and say, "Hey, you know, I tried to follow that guy. It didn't really work out very well. Can I have my old job back?" That wasn't going to happen. This was a life-altering decision for him. He was making a choice that had a significant cost. And because his choice had a significant cost, Levi had to really evaluate, is this worth it? And I don't know if he'd encountered Jesus before, or if this was the first time he'd ever really seen him, but he had to count the cost of standing up and walking away from that tax booth. Friends, every one of us has to count the cost. For some of you in this room, there's just not a big cost with following Jesus. You grew up in a Christian family. You know a lot of Christian people at your job or at school or wherever else. There's not a huge cost associated with following Jesus. You're not going to give up too much. There will be something, but maybe not very much. But others of you in the room, there's going to be a huge cost associated with following Jesus. You're going to break maybe family relationships, friendships. You're going to have to make different lifestyle choices than the ones that you've been making. Some of the things, the activities that you've participated in, they've got to change entirely. There's a cost associated with it. It's going to be higher than some other people in the room. See, following Jesus is absolutely worth it, but it is costly. It's costly for everyone. And I want you to see that with Levi and his life. But I also want you to see that it was costly for Jesus too. And I don't mean to say that it was costly for Jesus in that he was a disciple, but that he was going to do his Father's will. And doing his Father's will was costly for him. After he calls Levi, Levi apparently has him and some of his buddies over for a meal. They sit down together, and it's a bunch of other tax collectors. It's a bunch of other people that society regards as sinners. Now, from what we know in Scripture, these people were undoubtedly sinners. That's not in question. But the reason that it's in quotation marks in your Bible is because these probably were people were considered sinners by society because they didn't go to the great lengths that the Pharisees went to keep the law. They didn't just go out of their way to look and appear holy on the outside, and so they got looked down on. They were the outcasts, the people that the religious leaders wouldn't have ever associated with, much less sat down to eat a meal with. See, in the ancient Near East, if you ate with someone, it implied a relationship. It implied that you agreed with what that person was about. And I'd submit to you that it's not that different today, is it? I mean, if you see two people eating together, I mean, they might be total strangers, but a relationship is implied if you see two people sitting down and eating together. And so that's true for us today as well. See, Jesus' actions here were costly because it cost him esteem in the eyes of the religious leaders. And if you had to devise your own human plan and say, how are you going to change the world? How are you going to reach these people in Israel? You and I would probably come up with a plan. Hey, let's get the religious leaders on board. They have the most influence. And then let's use their positions of influence to tell them about the Messiah. Jesus didn't do any of that. He greatly offended the religious leaders with his actions. And there was a cost associated with that. And friends, religious people are always going to be offended when you reach out to outcasts, when you reach out to people that society considers sinners, when you reach out to people who just frankly don't have their lives cleaned up in the same way that many of us in this room do. Some of you know that my freshman year of college, when I got to Texas A&M, I was not a believer, and I joined a secular business fraternity. And in my spring semester, the second semester I was at A&M, God called me to himself. I began following Jesus at that point, and I really prayed hard about whether or not to leave that fraternity and join a Christian organization. I felt like that God wanted me to stay and be a light and a witness there. I came back that next fall, and I met for the first time the leader of this large Christian organization on campus, a guy I'd heard a lot about, had a great deal of respect for because of the respect my friends had for him. And he asked me if I was going to join his organization that semester, and I told him my big plan was to stay in my business fraternity. And he kind of has this like long, dramatic pause. He looks down with furrowed brow, and he says, "You really think that's a good idea?" And I was like, "I mean, I did." Until you just did that whole thing. But see, in his mind, the spiritual decision, a holy person would not have been a part of a secular organization. Now, don't hear me implying or saying that if you're a part of a Christian organization as a student or as an adult, you need to leave that. You need to instead be spending all your time at the bar. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in the church and in religious circles, it's often not very acceptable to hang out with the kinds of people that Jesus hung out with. But he was going fishing, wasn't he? He was fishing for men. He was calling people out of their sin to trust in him and to follow him. And friends, that's our job too. That's what we're called to as well. But that's going to come with a cost. It's going to be costly for you to follow Jesus in that way. It's costly for every one of us. So a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a follower, a disciple is a fisher of men, and a disciple is one who's counted the cost. A disciple is a lot more than all of these things, but a disciple is not less than these things. And so I hope you've been left with some questions to ask yourself. But we're going to end tonight in verse 17, and what I want to end with is the question, who becomes a disciple? Why would you even do this in the first place? So let's look there, verse 17. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" In last week's message, where we looked at Jesus forgiving and then healing the paralyzed man, we talked about the fact that the paralyzed man's greatest need, and our greatest need as well, is forgiveness. Because our greatest problem is our sin. When the scribes saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and these sinners, they were very angry because they couldn't understand that this apparently great and holy teacher was affiliating with these people. And why? But look at Jesus' response to what they're thinking and saying. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick..." Jesus is saying that as the Messiah, not spending time with sinners would be just as crazy as a doctor not spending time with sick people. That's why he came. He came to call sinners. So of course he's hanging out with sinners. Just like a doctor goes to medical school and starts a practice or joins a practice so that he can help sick people. So here's the point. Jesus is saying here, if you know that you're sick, you go to the doctor. You don't go anywhere else. And if you don't believe that you're sick, you go anywhere else. You go to your job, you go to your house, you go anywhere but the doctor because you don't believe that you're sick. Jesus is saying that the person who's going to come to me is one who believes that he or she is sick. It's one who believes that he or she is a sinner in need of a Savior. That's who comes to me. And that's who I've come for. If you don't think that you need a doctor, if you don't think that you need a Savior, then you're not going to come to me. Because the one who comes to me believes that they need me, that they're sinful and in need of forgiveness. And friends, I want you to hear me real clearly. This is the danger of religion. This is what makes religion so dangerous. These scribes, these Pharisees, they had been in the Jewish religion for so long that they had been able to make sure that their outward life, the thing that people saw, was cleaned up and presentable. They made sure that no one looking at their life could accuse them of sinning. But what does Jesus do? He comes in and he speaks to the heart. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that if you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already. He goes to the heart. He says, I'm telling you what's inside of you. That's what God looks at. He says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He says, I look at the heart. That's what God considers sin. It's not just what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. And what happens is when you indoctrinate yourself for so long, a lot of us have been raised in the church our whole lives. When you're around that for so long, you can play the part really, really well. A lot of you, that's your testimony. You just came to Christ recently, even though you grew up in the church, because at some point you finally realized that you were just really good at playing the game. You were just really good at making yourself look holy when you'd never been declared holy through faith in Jesus. And so friends, I want you to understand that religion is dangerous because it inoculates us from our need for a Savior. I think you understand how I'm using the word religion. I want to leave you with Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18 because I think this just does such a great job of illustrating this. We'll put this on the screen. It says, he, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. This is out loud in front of everyone. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, why did the tax collector come to the temple, lower his eyes, beat his breast, and cry out to God for mercy? It's because he knew that he needed forgiveness. He knew in his heart that he was a wicked sinner and that he needed God to justify him. He couldn't justify himself. But the religious man, the Pharisee, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He thought that his good works would commend him before God. And so many in the church today are just like that. They point to their church attendance, their giving, they point to their service, their Bible reading and prayer, and they say, God, look, I deserve grace. Jesus says that kind of person is never going to come to him in the first place because that kind of person doesn't believe that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. That kind of person doesn't think that they're sick in need of a physician. But Jesus says, if you're convinced that you need a physician, if you're convinced that you're a sinner, when you come to him, he'll receive you. Because friends, that's who he came for. He came for people like that. Let's pray. God, I pray that every person in this room, either for the first time or once again tonight, has been convinced that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And that every one of us would come to you, looking to receive what only you can give, grace and mercy and forgiveness and justification and adoption into your family. I pray that no one in this room would fail to come to you and instead continue to hope in their works. Because you're so clear that our works cannot make up for our sin. They cannot save us. Further, Lord, I pray that we would know what a disciple is. And that we would repent if we haven't been learners, if we haven't been followers, if we haven't been fishers of men, if we haven't counted the cost. And that we would do all of those things. Not just once, but often, again and again, because we want to be biblical disciples. Forgive us, God, for all the ways that we haven't been. I pray now that our response would be one of faith and repentance, whatever that looks like for each person. In Jesus' name, amen.